We are in our 17th and second to last week of working through John here together, Lifeway, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. We've been working through this 17 and will be 18 weeks that we've been doing this together. And if you were here at the beginning of this series, we cast this vision for working through a book of the Bible together as a church, from youth all the way on up, and we are nearing the end of that series. And my hope is that you and your family have gotten a lot out of this, that you have, as a family, have been able to talk through and discuss these passages that we've covered both here on Sunday mornings and then also during discipleship groups and youth group during the week. And as well, my hope is that during this process of reading through God's Word together, that as a church, that we've developed this desire to continue pursuing God's Word, that has further increased our desire to really be hearing from God in His Word, and allowing Him to continue communicating Himself through it to us. So again, I would challenge you again to continue from this process on, to continue in your study and to be reading God's Word more and more, because it seems to be one of those things that always gets pushed to the back in our spiritual life in many ways. We're in John chapter 16 this morning, so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles or apps there now. If you were here a couple weeks ago, Billy introduced this kind of mini-series that we're in now in our study of John. After Easter, we jump back to John 14 to 17 to a couple of chapters that we had skipped over to focus on John 18 through 21 during Easter. And our focus in these chapters during this series is the I am statements of Jesus. The phrase I am carried a lot of significance for first century Jews and Jesus' audience. The name I am, or Yahweh, I am the one who is and will be, was the name that was given to Moses by God to be given to the Israelites when they asked who had sent Moses. For this reason, this phrase carried a lot of significance for the Jews. This is the reason why the Jews were so offended to the point of being ready to stone Jesus when he used this phrase to describe himself at the end of John chapter 10. And of course, this is intentional on Jesus' part, as he was trying to communicate the reality of the fact that he was in fact God along with God the Father, which is the reason why the Jews were so offended there in John chapter 10. And as you read in John chapters 14 through 17 that we've been looking at, you start to see that in his final discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples before his death and resurrection, that Jesus is intentionally using this phrase to highlight several aspects about himself and our relationship to him. And this is what we've been looking at again for the last couple of weeks. A couple of weeks ago, Billy talked about Jesus's I am the way, the truth, and the life statement from John chapter 14. And then last week, he talked about I am the true vine, the statement from John chapter 15. This morning, we're looking at Jesus' statement in John chapter 16, I am going to him who sent me. And we'll talk about the significance of that phrase here in a couple of minutes. I'm going to warn you, though, this passage is really dense. Jesus packed a lot into his final words to his disciples. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take some time to unpack what Jesus is saying here in these verses, and then we'll talk about the application of these verses to today. So that's our format and our focus for this morning. It also might be helpful to add a little more context to where this passage and teaching takes place in the life of Jesus, just to give us a better idea of what's going on around this passage this morning. As we pointed out, this is the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples before his death and resurrection. And if you know the progression of the last week of Jesus' life, this dinner is taking place on Thursday night. After he's entered Jerusalem on a donkey triumphantly on the previous Sunday, and this is before he's arrested in the early hours of Friday morning. John chapters 14 through 17 are a description of Jesus' final instructions and encouragements to his disciples during this meal and as they're on their way to Gethsemane. When I had read through this passage before, I'd always assumed that this meal that they were partaking together was the Passover meal, and that Jesus was using the elements of the Passover to institute communion and anticipate a new covenant in his blood, which he does during the meal. In reality, however, this would have been the meal during the night before the Passover feast. During the Passover festival, the Passover lamb was sacrificed traditionally on Thursday and then distributed for the feast on Friday. This is why John makes the comment at the beginning of chapter 13 that this was before the feast of Passover. This is also why John points out in 18:28 that the Jewish leaders did not enter Pilate's headquarters when they brought Jesus to him to be executed. They did this because they would have been considered ceremonially unclean for 7 days if they had entered a Gentile home, making them unable to participate in the night's festivities. So what we see here is the Jewish leaders fully intending to have Jesus executed in the morning and then make it home in time so they could eat the Passover meal with their families that evening. So, and all of this context is around this conversation that we're going to look at this morning. Jesus, up until this point, had been trying to prepare his disciples for what was coming next and to help them put the pieces together that they had been missing up until this time. And if you read through chapters 14 to 15, you get this clear picture that despite how directly Jesus keeps telling them who he is and what he's going to do or what he's about to do, they still don't get it. And it is still important for them to know what they need to do once he is taken from them. So even though they may not fully understand what Jesus is saying in this moment, he still tells them what they need to know. And then in verse 25 of chapter 14, he tells them that the Holy Spirit will remind them of all the things that he has told them. At the end of chapter 15, Jesus transitions from talking about his relationship with them that we looked at from last week and their need to remain or abide in him to how the world is going to respond to them if they do the things that he is telling them to do. And this is the immediate context for 16 that we're looking at this morning. Starting in verse 18, he says, "The world is going to hate you. The world hated me, so they're going to hate you." In complete contrast to any kind of starry-eyed optimism that we might have had thinking about how the world will receive us or what we believe, Jesus says here clearly that the world is going to reject and despise us. Jesus says to the disciples that the people in the first century who were willing to kill him will have the same attitude towards them because of what they believe and the message that they spread. And this, Jesus says, is because they've rejected both him and the Father. These individuals had the law and the prophets, so they should have recognized Jesus, especially because of the signs that he shows, Jesus argues. But then they rejected him. And because of that, they've rejected God as well. But don't worry, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come, whom he will send to us from the Father. And the Holy Spirit and the disciples will bear witness about Jesus to the world. And this is what leads up to our passage for this morning. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 16. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So Jesus says to his disciples, look, the reason why I'm telling you this is so that you are not caught off guard when this happens. You are going to be persecuted and probably killed for what you believe and proclaim about me. Don't let that decrease your faith. Oftentimes people come to Jesus expecting that everything will go well, that they will have the peace that Jesus gives, but also the comfort of this life. And there are some churches out there that are trying to promote this kind of thinking, prosperity gospels and others. But then what happens is that these individuals who've accepted this way of thinking, they begin to lose their faith when Jesus allows things to go wrong in their life. Or when being a believer in their community or culture becomes awkward or difficult. Because what they believe, by believing in Jesus, contrasts with the current popular thought or beliefs of that community. But in this passage, Jesus is promising his followers the complete opposite of everything going well. He's telling them the persecution that will come, that they should be expecting, should have the effect of increasing their faith. So that when they're in the process of being rejected or tortured for proclaiming the truth about him, they will remember that Jesus told them and predicted that this is exactly what would happen. And for the disciples, this meant more than just being tortured or rejected by individuals of foreign countries or Rome, people that they really didn't know. This meant that they were going to be rejected by their people and their families. First century Jewish Christians often continued to go to the synagogue to meet with their family and fellow countrymen, even after becoming Christians. They still wanted to be a part of their Jewish communities. But as you see here, Jesus is promising them that they will eventually be thrown out of those synagogues, which is essentially being rejected by your community and your country. But even more than that, Jesus tells them that not only are they going to be rejected, but a time is coming when those that kill them, their friends, family, members of their community, they'll see that as an act of service to God. And this is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 7 and 8 with the stoning of Stephen and Saul persecuting the early church, which Saul believed was a service to God. And you can see there's an application of what Jesus is saying today. Many people around the world suffer and are killed for their faith, and this is happening all the time. But even in our corner of the world, there may come a time, and in some ways it's here already, when speaking the truth about Christ or what the Bible says will be seen as un-American or intolerant. And those who persecute you will see themselves as performing some service for their country by attacking you and your beliefs. Just this last week, I came across an article about a YouTuber who went after another YouTuber who made a video about her morning devotions. And if you watch the video, I got about like 10 seconds into it before I turned it off. This guy just goes after her and just like is just insulting her and making fun of her for no real apparent reason. And then also on top of that, he makes some really offensive remarks about Jesus at the same time. And one of the things that as I was watching this video, came to me that I think is kind of ironic, is that our world is so focused on being tolerant and sensitive towards people of different faiths and cultures, and yet it seems like no one is granting that kind of sensitivity towards Christians. You're free to take a shot at Christians whenever you wish, and no one says anything about it except for maybe other Christians, which was the case of this article that I read. And I wouldn't be surprised if this is the path that our world continues to go down, that at some point in the future, maybe right now, the intolerance of Christians for believing that there is only one way to heaven, and for disagreeing with individuals with their lifestyle choices because of how God calls us to live, that eventually that is seen as bigotry or discrimination that cannot be tolerated, which justifies someone in their mind going after and persecuting anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. If and when we get to that point, this is the encouragement that Jesus gives us, that he already knew this would come. And then instead of being scared or losing our way, we should remember that Jesus promised this would be the case. And because of that, our faith should be increased because our God knows and holds the future. Let's continue on here in chapter 16 to see the rest of what Jesus says here in this passage. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus here transitions from talking about the coming persecution to the coming Holy Spirit, which he's already begun talking about in the previous chapter. And a couple things in this passage may seem kind of confusing at first glance. Jesus says to them that none of them is asking, where are you going? Where in the previous chapter, this is exactly what Peter had asked. The point that Jesus is making here is that none of them are concerned where he is going or the magnitude of what he is about to do. Rather, they're focused on themselves and the fact that he's going, and they are about to lose him. They're bemoaning their own state instead of focusing on what Jesus is about to do. And that is taking up all of their attention. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where your grief in a certain situation has kept you from seeing the larger picture. Or when personal pain clouds your ability to see what God is doing in your life in the middle of struggle. And that's exactly what the disciples are experiencing here. But, Jesus says, it is actually to their advantage that he go. While on earth, Jesus was limited to one physical space and time. But now that he's ascended to the Father, he can be working in and through all believers at all times in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in those who believe. Jesus then goes on to expand on what the Holy Spirit would do when he comes. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's kind of interesting to point out here that Jesus in this verse establishes his kind of like three-point sermon for what he's going to talk about in the next couple of verses in good preacher fashion, talking about sin and righteousness and judgment. The following three verses identify those three topics that he's talked about here in verse 8. And what he's doing here in these verses is to lay out how the Holy Spirit will interact with the unbelieving world, which, by the way, is the only place in Scripture where this is described. And the word that he uses here, convict, in Greek, has all the weight of legal action. So essentially what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit will bring the world to justice, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Unbelief is at the heart of our rebellion against God. This was surely true of our life of sin prior to coming to faith. And you look at the world, the lives of people who are not Christians are marked by sin because they do not believe what God has said about how we should live that's revealed in his word. But even now, as Christians, this remains true. Our acts of rebellion reveal areas of our life and conduct where we don't believe the things that have been told to us about God or us or his will for us. And that unbelief results in thoughts and actions that contrast with the will and character of God. So one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict all people of sin, regardless of whether or not they believe in Jesus. And usually this takes the form of a deep sense of guilt for past and current actions, even if the individual has difficulty identifying what those actions are that is causing that guilt. And of course, this is a much deeper conversation that we don't have time to get into this morning about seared consciences and how people often try to deal with guilt through counseling and other means and so on. But really, this is a starting point for helping people identify their need for Jesus. If they have that sense of guilt for what they have done inside of them, then you have the opportunity to show them that Jesus is the answer to the sense of regret that they feel, and that only he can wash them white as snow. Jeff Vanderstelt, in his book Gospel Fluency that many of us are reading right now, makes the point that Jesus should be our answer for every question and our solution to every problem, and that's definitely the case here. With the dull ache of regret that proves to us our brokenness and points us to a Savior. But sin is not the only thing that the Holy Spirit is supposed to convict people of. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. The connection between the two parts of this sentence were confusing to me at first, but what Jesus is doing here is pointing out what his resurrection and ascension proves about himself, expanding that to what that says about unbelievers or human beings in general in relation to him. What Jesus is saying here is that his resurrection and ascension to the Father proves what he had been saying all along, that he was God, and that all he said about God was true. It also at the same time proves to us that Jesus was without sin. In the Old Testament, only animal without blemish would be accepted as a sacrifice. Jesus' resurrection and ascension proves that he was accepted as our sacrifice and therefore was without blemish. And we find the writer of Hebrews making this argument in Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this points back to Jesus' comments about righteousness and his going to the Father. If Jesus' death and resurrection proves that he was without blemish or without sin during this life, what does that say about us then when comparing our life with Jesus? And that is the point that he's making. The world will be convicted about their lack of righteousness because they fail to measure up to the perfect life that Jesus lived. And then finally in verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus' last point here in this section is to point to the coming judgment for everyone who aligns themselves with the ruler of this world. Satan is going to face judgment at the end of time, but at the same time has already been judged. The phrase that Jesus used here is judged. Satan's judgment has already partially taken place. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary had this to say about this verse. Satan rules by means of sin and death. Christ's triumph over sin at the cross and over death at the resurrection heralded the fact that Satan had been judged. The execution of the final judgment is only a matter of time. So if we know that Satan is the ruler of this world, and that his judgment in the past and at the end of time are sure, then why would we align ourselves with him in any way? And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves as believers, is in what ways have we aligned ourselves with the world's thinking in contrast to God's will for our life, clearly communicated through his word? How have we allowed the devil's arguments to slip into what we believe? And do we want, at the end of time, to have it revealed that we stood or agreed with the devil, the ruler of this world, in any way? Jesus finishes this section talking about what the Holy Spirit will do for the disciples and for us as believers. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There are a couple things that Jesus says in this passage. First, he tells them that there is more that he would like to tell them, but they are not ready to hear it. The phrases that he uses here specifically is, bear it. The disciples were in such an emotional state that they probably were not processing much of what Jesus was telling them. And most likely the things that Jesus left unsaid were probably things that the disciples were not mature enough yet to understand. And you've probably experienced this in your own spiritual life. Often as a young believer, you'll read things in God's word that your eyes either skim over or just plain doesn't make sense to you. But over time, as you mature in your faith, you develop the ability to interpret and understand these passages under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's part of what's likely going on here for the disciples. Because of their lack of maturity and inability to understand what was going on at the time, Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would come to reveal to them the things that he had not yet told them. He also tells them that the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth to them. The phrase that he uses here is, he will guide you into all the truth. He also tells them that the Holy Spirit will reveal to them the things that are to come. Jesus then makes a point of telling them that the Holy Spirit will not speak on his own authority and that he will speak only what he hears and that he will take what is Jesus' and declare it to them and that all that Jesus has is God the Father's. The point that he's making here is that Jesus' testimony and the Holy Spirit's testimony both have the same source, which is God the Father. They are not communicating something separate from each other. Every once in a while, people decide that they want to separate the Bible and take out the revelation that they like. So they'll take the Gospels, for example, but ignore the writings of Paul. And they do this especially because they identify a certain section of Scripture or a teaching in some part of Scripture that they want left out because they don't agree with it. This passage refutes that kind of reasoning. All of the Bible's testimony has the same source, Old Testament or New. Jesus' words from the Gospels or writers inspired by the Holy Spirit, they all originate in God the Father and therefore have the same authority over our lives. So what are the big ideas that Jesus is communicating in this passage, and how do they apply to us? The two big ideas from this passage are Jesus' predictions about the coming persecution and his description of what the Holy Spirit will do when he comes. And there's a couple things that we should take away from this passage this morning. The first is this. We as believers should expect persecution. Jesus in this passage is anticipating a very real period of time where persecution was coming for the disciples and for all believers. He is in this moment looking to the future, to the persecution of the early church, essentially from its creation. And we read in Acts and then pick up from the rest of church history the way in which Christians were hunted down and killed for their belief in Jesus in the first century and on. And though we're removed from that context and currently enjoy in this country the ability to practice our faith openly, if the tide turns against us, we should not be afraid. Nor really should we be surprised. As long as we embrace the truth of God found in his word and communicated to us by his Holy Spirit living inside of us, we are targets. And the more that we live in obedience to the God that we serve, the bigger the target on our back becomes. By accepting Jesus, we have rejected the dominion and rulership of the devil, and because of that, he is going to use every means at his disposal to destroy us or make us ineffective for God's use. And those in the world who have swallowed or accepted his lies experience the insufficiency of what the world has to offer, and so are facing an incompleteness that they cannot overcome. For that reason, they will take out their frustration on those who seem to have it all together, or who seem to be experiencing peace because of a relationship with the God that they have rejected. And you will find individuals holding on to whatever argument that they can use against Christianity or the church or the Bible that justifies in their minds, holding on to all the things that are in their life that they think will bring satisfaction or happiness or pleasure in order to ultimately resist having to come to the point of complete surrender to the living God. These are the kind of individuals who are and will be the most inclined to carry out whatever persecutions of some form that they deem appropriate in their mind towards those who have put their faith in Jesus. And the truth is, they are the most to be pitied. Let us not forget the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our struggle is against an enemy that we cannot see. And yet that enemy will use individuals to inhibit or slow down the work of the Holy Spirit, and we should not be surprised when this takes the form of persecution against us. The second thing that we should take away from this passage this morning is this. We should never forget that our defense is the living God inside of us. Too often we as Christians tend to forget about the third person of the Trinity living inside of us. And to some degree this makes sense based on what Jesus says here in this passage about the fact that part of the Holy Spirit's mission is to glorify the name of Jesus and not himself. However, we cannot forget, as those who have believed, that we have received the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit living in us is central to God's plan for using us to bring people to saving knowledge of himself in this world. We sometimes tend to shy away from focusing on the Holy Spirit because of too many false teachers who have made extravagant claims about what the Holy Spirit has revealed to them that turned out to be false. Speaking of which, the world is supposed to end tomorrow, if you didn't know, according to end times numerologist David Mean. So please be prepared for that. Okay. And yet, Jesus is very clear in this passage that the Holy Spirit is supposed to guide us into all the truth. If we're ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit inside of us, we are missing out on what God may be trying to do in or through us. And the truth is that sometimes it can be difficult to discern the voice of God, which is why Jesus shows us here how we can be sure if we're hearing from God. All of the truth of God comes from the same source, which is God the Father. Therefore, whatever we believe, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us must line up with what we find in Scripture. If what we believe or we are hearing contrasts with what we find, then it cannot be the voice of the living God. So the question this morning is this. If Jesus is promising his followers that the world will hate them because they hated him first and reject them because of what they believe, and that they will be persecuted and killed for following him, are you willing to live that kind of life of obedience if that means you will be persecuted for your faith? Too often we fall short of complete obedience to God because we're afraid. Afraid that we'll be rejected by friends and family, that we will make things awkward or uncomfortable, and that results in us stopping short of speaking of the hope that we have inside of us while the people around us struggle with the reality of their hopelessness and brokenness without Jesus, and we have the answer. We've created this idol of comfort, and in those moments, we choose it over Christ and over obedience to him. So the question is, are you willing to listen to and obey the voice of the living God inside of you when he is calling you to speak out about him, just like he intended for the disciples, for the witness of the Holy Spirit in the first century? And are you ready to experience rejection and persecution because of this? Is this the kind of religion or faith that you are interested in? Because too many people are walking away when things get tough. Is Jesus worth it to you? And if he is, and if you are willing in your heart of hearts to face persecution for his sake, does your life show it? Let's pray this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you for the call that you've given to us for our lives. We thank you for the fact that you've given us your Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, and that you desire to work through us to reach the people that are around us for yourself. And so we pray this morning that you would illuminate those areas of our lives and our heart where we are not willing to be obedient to you. We pray that you would help us to embrace the possibility of persecution so that others might come to saving knowledge of you, because we've spent too much time embracing our own comfort instead. We pray, lead us in that. Put the words in our minds and in our hearts to speak to others who need to hear it. Show us your will for us in this. We pray these things in your name. Amen.